Okay, I think it's about time to get started now. My goal is to finish through the study of the book of Exodus and get into the book of Numbers. I said I wasn't going to get into Numbers, but I'm going to make reference to the 12 spies. And that's the goal today. Whether I get there, we'll just have to see. I think once we get to the promised land of the Old Testament part of the study, then things will kind of go fast, and we can eventually get to the New Testament part of it, where we start to expand into the empires like the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And I think with Bible geography, the thing that you're trying to establish is the known world, the active world of what you're studying and seeing in the Bible. So as I've, you know, in my own mind evolved as we started this study, kind of put that in my heart, that if I could kind of give you a Bible lands picture as far as just what you have in the Bible, where you're at, what's going on, generally speaking, and at the end of the study, we'll walk away perhaps with a better appreciation for what we have today. And maybe that'll be the best thing we can establish. All right. We kind of touched on this Wednesday night, the dividing of the Red Sea. And so in Exodus chapter 14, just note in your Bible, this is where they depart and leave Egypt. Pharaoh frees them after that last and mighty 10th plague of the firstborn being lost. And we'll come to the Red Sea, the dividing of the Red Sea in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. One of the things that happens very quickly in verse 10, as I believe was mentioned in Brother Randy's prayer, is that the children of Israel begin to cry and murmur quickly on this journey. Even though they're being delivered from hard labor, hard bondage, slavery, they will begin to murmur and complain, cry and whine and so forth, like we say. In verse 10, that's where we start to really kind of pick up on that. But I would suggest that even before then, when Moses slew that Egyptian for his abuse and what would lead Moses to Midian for 40 years, remember, the Israelites, even then, were, it seems, very negative. They were negative toward Moses, who thought that they, according to the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen makes mention of that, and we read that last week. Moses thought that they would see him as a person that was going to help them, and it seems that that wasn't the case. Of course, you have the picture of Charlton Heston there in the movie that's well known of him standing before the water and dividing the Red Sea. One of the things we want to point out is, very clearly, the Red Sea departing, we don't know exactly where that location was. As I pointed out last time, notice these bodies of water right here, okay? This is called the Gulf of Suez, and this is called the Gulf of Aqaba, but they are both bodies of water connected to the larger body, the Red Sea. And so it's very speculative as far as where that crossing was. I think most scholarship believes the crossing was somewhere up in here. Down here, who knows, okay? There's no bona fide evidence of where that crossing took place. What we do know is what the Bible says. And so let's look at what the Bible says. And remember, in verse 21 and following, Exodus 14, verse 21 and following, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. And so what we know is that that water divided, and the Egyptians and the Israelites crossed, and the Egyptians will pursue, and they will be swallowed up, and they will drown the entire army. And it seems to imply in this that the Pharaoh himself would lose his life. So the crossing of the Red Sea, very poignant story. One of the things that the Bible makes mention of, There is a parallel with the crossing of the Red Sea in the New Testament. Does anybody remember the New Testament parallel to this account of Israel crossing the Red Sea? I'll give you a hint. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah. I've heard several comments. Church, I think, was referred to by someone. Baptism. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice how this becomes a type of the antitype, the true baptism. And of course, they're baptized unto whom? Into Moses. It's right. And this is kind of a signet location for the Israelites becoming one nation. They are going to be organized here in a few more chapters at the Mount Sinai. But let's just notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and remember verse 1 and following. You take notes in your Bible, it's a great parallel, great story on salvation. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And we'll get to, of course, the manna, the quail, and so forth, and the waters that will be provided by God. But one of the things about baptism here is very clear, and this is why the Red Sea, back to Exodus 14, is very important, the story of it. When they went through that Red Sea, this was no treading through water. This was no explanation away from what the text actually says. This was an overwhelming situation. What is baptism today? Is it a sprinkling? Is it a pouring? What does baptism represent in New Testament times? The mode of baptism. When one is buried in water today, it's overwhelming. These are, again, more principles that help us understand becoming a Christian today. There is no half Christian. There is no divided Christian, denominated Christian. You are either buried in Christ for the remission of your sins, added to His body, baptized unto Christ, into Christ, or you are not. And when we study with people today, we need to again, patiently, but very steadfastly work with people to help them understand that New Testament Christianity is distinctive. It is not a guessing game. I'm not here to challenge you in your conversion, whenever that was, but it should not be a guessing game. You should know that you obeyed the gospel from your heart, Romans 6:17, and you became a child of God, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Okay? Same thing about Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. When these Israelites crossed over and that water stood upon like a wall on both sides and they were covered by the cloud and protected, and the Bible says here they were baptized unto Moses, it was an overwhelming thing. When they came out on dry land and then Pharaoh's army pursued them and they were destroyed, that put the barrier between them and sin, between them and Egypt, between them and Pharaoh and his army. And they were cleansed. They were freed. And there was no question about that. They were redeemed, if you will. And from that point forward, they were free from the bondage of the Egyptians. They were immersed. Exactly. And they came out alive and well. You can see all those lessons that you learn. And there's no questions about it. But then shortly after this, we'll learn that they begin to start complaining and forgetting. And God doesn't like that. And then He'll make them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. So we're going to talk about that. Here's just another map I have of the location. The wandering will take place. They're going to come out over here, cross over here somewhere. They're going to drop down here. We're going to talk about the bitter waters at Marah, Elim, and then down here to Mount Sinai, and then they're going to venture up, and they're going to wander around for 40 years before they even will be allowed to go into the promised land. Yes, ma'am. There, you know, yes and maybe no, who knows. But you're on to something that scientists have tried to replicate. The problem with that is most of them will try to find that east wind that's consistent annually. And there are a lot of predictable winds and what have you that will take place in this kind of valley area. There's kind of a valley right there. The problem is usually they will come out and try to say and explain away the miracle of it all. You know, this was a miracle. This was a specific thing, and we don't want to discount that it was a miraculous event. That's right. He could have done anything. So I'm very careful to explain all of the miracles away by natural means, even though God used natural means maybe. That doesn't explain away the fact that this instantaneously spread, and then the Egyptians trying to get through are completely and utterly destroyed. So, good point, good question. Any other questions, comments? You go do a Google search and you look up images of the Red Sea crossing, and boy, there's some amazing art out there. So I could put up pictures and give you some ideas, but maybe go watch the Charlton Heston movie and you get an idea. That was pretty good, if you ask me. Okay, so now we're getting over and beyond the Red Sea, and we start, like I said, we're starting a new era, a new beginning of Israel. One of the things that we learn is after this, look at verse 28 of Exodus 14, Exodus 14, 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Here's a great example of what miracles do for people in the Bible. They're supposed to confirm His Word and again establish that evidence which establishes great faith. The miracles of the New Testament are the same principle. They establish the fact that we can believe. John 20, 30, 31, many other signs truly were done in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these that are written, recorded, are written for our learning that we can believe, we can know that we're saved. And so, at this point, notice again the children of Israel are greatly impressed. And in chapter 15, the song of Moses, a song of redemption, what a great song, verses 1 and following, till about verse 20, verse 23, and things change. You ought to read that song of redemption and see that rejoicing and see Miriam and her reaction to all of this. But we get to verse 23 and notice what happens. Verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. I don't know if they had some store, and I'm sure they had some type of resource and provision, but 3 days without water. In verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Marah. Do you remember what Naomi said, call me? Yep, same Hebrew. Yep, same root idea. When Naomi came out of Moab, right? With the Moabites. And she comes out, and she's bitter because she's lost her husband and her two sons. Ruth stays with her. She comes back to the promised land, and she says, no longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. She was a bitter person. Anyway, here again, very interesting. Now, I want to key in on verse 27. Look at the very end of the chapter. They come to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, do a little research on this, and you find out that there is water. Here at Marah, we guess is the location, coming out of the Red Sea, wandering down. And there's Elam, and we kind of think that that's the Elam area. There is, in this area, I thought I had, right there. I don't know if I'm kind of messed up on my timeline here. I have to go back and show you, but we believe this is Elam. I say we, as in scholarship and those who have done more research than me. And right here, there's water. If I were to expand this out, this, of course, is a Google Earth Maps type situation. There are palm trees. There are trees here. There are wells here. And there are people that journey there, and it is presumed that this is the wells at Elam. It's good water, from what I understand. It's not bitter water. They're not real sure on the waters of Marah. This shows you, again, a picture of people present day, or, you know, within, who knows, 15, 10 years or so, journeying into what is thought to be Elam, and there is water in there. And people will trek and, of course, go on trips all around this area. I just want to, again, show you that. So I come back to this map here. We're getting down into the issues of what will happen now in Rephidim, in this area here, and some of the issues of meat and struggling with food. They're just fresh coming out of Egypt. Remember, it's new. They're starting to get thirsty. They're starting to get hungry. And what are we going to do? You've brought us out of this land over here where we were treated like slaves. But at least they fed us. At least we had something to drink. And we're now down in here in this dry, crusty land, and they'll start complaining. So let's look at the events in Rephidim here, where we learn some things. When they come to this area, look at chapter 16, some of the events that take place. They'll leave Elam in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says they'll journey for 15 days. They'll come into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they're departing out of the land of Egypt. Very interesting how Moses chronicles specific timelines and days, and those are keys. You know, one of the things about false narratives or false books, false doctrines, there's no specificity usually. It's very broad and general and just, again, that's like the Book of Mormon. There's no specificity in that book. It's very vague and it's just a made-up story. Well, the Bible's not made up. The Bible is very specific here, and Moses records for us specific timelines here. And so about 15 days, you got the wilderness of Sin right in this area. They depart from Elam. Again, question marks are placed on some of these locations, and they're going to wander around about 15 days getting through this arid area. So in chapter 16, notice here again, they murmur for the want of bread. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It's always that way. It's always that way. It's the elder's fault. It's the preacher's fault. You know, whatever. It's always that way. And there is some truth to leadership being responsible for certain things. But nonetheless, they complained for bread, and the children of Israel in verse 3 said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. 15 days! They're already complaining and saying, we would have died back over here. Now, I don't know how bad hunger gets for some people. I have children. They complain a lot. I'm still a child of God. I have to check myself, right, and make sure I'm not complaining. 15 days, and this is pretty extreme. You know, we would have just died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We're dying here. And they just experienced 10 powerful plagues. A God who protected them by putting blood. They were specifically told to do it. How do you forget these things? Where was the parenting? Where was the leadership saying, hey, knock it off. Quit whining and complaining. God's going to take care of us. Think about some of that as we... So the Lord said unto Moses in verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them. You already see the test of God here, whether they will walk in my law or no. And at this point, the law had not been revealed. Now, I wonder again about salvation. I think about that, my own conversion, and I want you to think about that. When you were obedient to the gospel, and you were happy, and I'm sure they were happy when they came out of the Red Sea and they saw those dead Egyptians on the seashore. They were happy. No more pursuers, right? How soon, though, after our obedience to the gospel, did God start to test us, prove us? And did we forget? You know, this is a challenge, and we have to remind us. The reality is heaven will be worth it all. Worth every minute of the trials of this life, of this temporary life. But how often do we forget and want to give up? How often? So the question here again is for us to consider. Of course, God will bless them. Any questions or comments on the Rephidim area? I want to get to the Sinai area and try to get through the book of Exodus if possible. That's right. When they get to the promised land, for sure. Houses they didn't even build. There you go. I've never built my own house. I've always bought one that's already been built, and I've always thought about that. God's blessed me. All right, let's talk about the events at Sinai. Any other comments, questions? Okay. All right, we move on here, of course, in Exodus chapter 19 through 20. They come to the brink of Sinai, or at Sinai, this valley area of mountains down in the south of this area. And it's hard not to talk about chapter 18 and Jethro helping him because of all the burden that was on Moses. And Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, says, "Why are you doing this?" Which, again, by the way here, notice in chapter 18, before we get to the law of Moses in chapter 19, chapter 20, the actual revealing of the law that codifies them and makes them the Israelites by law, bound to this. Here you have the Midianite, Jethro, who is not bound to that law. He is a patriarch. He is a priest of whom? Well, I assume a priest of God, not a pagan priest. I don't know the answer to that. But again, you had Melchizedek, you had people that were kings and priests and so forth in some sense. And were they or were they not patriarchal faithful men? Was Abraham a patriarchal faithful man? Think about that. Job. God spoke to Job. Job made sacrifice for whom? His family. His offerings and so forth. So again, there's an interesting point maybe to not forget there in chapter 18. You have an account of a Midianite priest named Jethro. And so I think that's key. Chapter 19, chapter 20. The people come to Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai, and the message becomes pretty clear. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 1, more timeline in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So how much time has elapsed? 3 months or three months. And the Lord will begin to become very specific. Notice how it says wilderness of Sinai. There's a lot of mountains in this kind of area. There is some speculation on exactly which peak is Mount Sinai. There is one specific that is called that. But we want to just make sure we get the principles here. So they are encamped. Look at verse 2. Departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. Moses, verse 3, went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So several times this type of conversation goes on. Moses will come. He'll call for the elders in verse 7. He'll begin to organize them. The Lord will say unto Moses in verse 10, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now you think about worship, perhaps when you come to worship, are you prepared? Are you sanctified? Are you mentally there? Is your heart right? Or did you come just half-witted? Is it preparation? You see here, this is preparation for the children of Israel. And this is what God is preparing them for. And this loud voice will be heard. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Again, look at the timeline. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Trembled. Isaiah talks about those that tremble at the word of God. There's a major concern in my mind when the word of God is being spoken and preached and people do not tremble. I don't mean literally shaken, but I mean in your heart, your reverence, your something's wrong. There's a concern in my mind. Whenever I see people aren't engaged, they're not engaged, not engaged. So again, the word of God is important here. And so want to make notice of that. Let me go back here before I forget. Yes, look at what happens here at Sinai. Some things sometimes we forget to notice. This gets me into the book of Numbers, actually. I want you to notice in chapter 32, here at this location, the base camp, if you want to call it that, this is where they're camped. In chapter 32, remember what happens in chapter 32 while Moses is up receiving the law? That's right. Golden calf, this is where that is something that takes place. And the idolaters are slain. There's a situation where they've been here a while. God will almost turn his back on them and say, I am ready to just destroy this entire nation and create one out of you, Moses. Now that's kind of a dilemma in one sense, because God had said, I'm going to create a nation through the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And that nation will become Christians. But not only that, look at chapter 40, verse 17 in the book of Exodus. Here at this camp, with the law of Moses being revealed, the tabernacle is built and constructed. Look at chapter 40, verse 17. And I'll show you some graphics here in just a moment. Chapter 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year. They've been camped here for a while. On the first day of the month that the tabernacle was reared up, and Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars, and he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above it, above upon it, and as the Lord commanded Moses here. Notice again in chapter, the book of Numbers. The book of Leviticus takes place at the same place. All the revelation there that's recorded, the actual setting was at Sinai. But look at Numbers chapter 1. Gives you more timeline here, how long they will be in this location. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 following. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation. Tabernacle's erected. Ark of the Covenant's installed. Altars are set up. The laver, all the things where they washed. The candlestick, lampstand. Things are in place as God instructed. And now notice how he is speaking. Speaking in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, Every male by their poles, from 20 years old upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the houses of his father. And so, that numbering takes place here. I show you the map again just to kind of remind you where you're going to be. The red line indicates the kind of direction they're going to take eventually to get to Canaan, Promised Land. Remember again, though, that after the events here, they're going to wander around for about 40 years. Miriam and Aaron are going to die off. Moses is going to die off and not be allowed to go in. Only Joshua and Caleb, and they'll eventually come on in up here at the land of promise. So we still got some time here. Thought this was an interesting graphic. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here's a picture of the base of what is supposed to be Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. I always think about God passing by Moses when Moses asked to see him. You remember that story? And he's in the cleft of the rock, and he said, "You cannot see me, but I'll pass by you." And I've, you know, look at these pictures, and I wonder sometimes, you know, I don't know how, that's pretty steep. Did he go up this way? Did he come around the top? I look at these crevices and these cracks, and I wonder. Just things to think about as you read those stories in the Bible. Of course, there's a Bedouin with his sheep in that valley. Was that the valley where they were camped? It's flat? I don't know. No one knows. You can research the archaeological evidences. There's a lot of rock paintings, but this has been a shrine area for years. For years. If this goes back to 1500 B.C., and we're in 2017, you know, I would suggest unto you for 3,517 years, perhaps people have been considering the events that took place there. And so a lot of things happen. Any comments or questions on that particular part of the story? Development of history. Geography. All right. They were counted, yes. Yes. But they would not have been as a part of the group that were armies or able to go and fight. Anybody have an idea of what the predicted number of people there were that actually came out of Egypt? That's the number without the number of the children and the older people and so forth. So if you're adding in all the children and various other people, how many would you think would be? 600 something thousand is what you read in Numbers. Who knows? Yeah, millions. Here's something that we do know, and this was fascinating to me as I was studying as Bible geography or archaeology one. And Randy, you may remember this too. Archaeologists know this, that there is a great influx all at one time into the Promised Land, Palestine, Canaan land, historically that can be measured by amount of just time. In other words, these Israelites, Semitic peoples, all of a sudden flood into that area. And they know that by the diggings, the potsherds and the pottery and the things they find that are not Philistine, that are not Canaanite. They are Semitic. They are Israelite in nature. And they can see that by layers and stuff in the dirt, you know, when they go and excavate. Well, what does that say about the Bible story? You got a people coming in and warn Jericho. Jericho's a great excavation point. You know, they've gone down and dug up those walls and found things where they were clearly, you know, folded inward. You remember the way they folded in those walls? They didn't fall out, they folded in. What does that do for an army? It allows them to come over, breach it. So, yes, very interesting. Now, I have told y'all that I think it'd be really cool if you go and see some of that. But I'm so standoffish as a person sometimes, I'm afraid I'd get over and get in a war with somebody. I'd say something I shouldn't say, and I'd get in trouble. So I'm just going to stay over here and look at Google Maps. All right. Let's look at Numbers chapter 13. Who was it? Marshall Keeble in 1968. He writes that story about from what, mule back to jet back or something, and he was able to actually fly. And he got to go through the Holy Lands and see that before he died. And I'm sure you think about someone like him and his story, coming from slave parents, very simple life, preached the gospel, treated badly as a black man by many people during that day and age, overcame it, just kept preaching, and here he is before he dies, getting to fly in a jet plane over to the Holy Lands and see some of that. It probably was very impressive to him. All right, Numbers chapter 13, events at Kadesh Barnea. I have accomplished my goal, getting to the book of Numbers, and I won't stay here very long. But the spies, this is really where we get into the spies, and this is where we're going to kind of start to transition into the Promised Land, the book of Joshua. The spies are sent and to search out the land. The names are listed here. Look at verses 1 and following, Numbers 13. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. And all those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names of the tribe of Reuben, and so on. I want you to notice that these were the heads. These were not second, third, fourth stringers, okay? How many of these spies were faithful as the heads of their tribes? Two. I don't know. I mean, when I think about what sometimes is called remnant theology through the Bible, how many are faithful? How many people in the Bible, what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 about the faithful? You know, I'm not trying to point fingers, I'm just saying it's that way. In a business, in a congregation, how many people are usually faithful? That's not to say that that's the way it has to be. And that's not what Jesus was saying. Sorry, only few, too bad, the most and many aren't going to get there. No, that's a statement of reality. Few there be that find it. Two here of the heads. So what does that say about the rest of the tribes? They didn't have very good leadership. Just points of concern. Influenced by the majority. Easily. Very good. That's right. It's sad. Now look at again towards the end of this just to kind of show you what we learned here. Some geographical references. Alright. Look at verse 17 starts the journey. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this day southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. Now there's a sense in which they had the right to interpret the information. But the attitude of Joshua and Caleb is what is on spotlight here as compared to the attitude of the other ten. How do you see your environment? Here's a maybe simple but yet practical illustration that makes a lot of sense to me. I love to go to the west and see those mountains, Montana, Yellowstone. You ever been there? If you get a chance, you ought to go. If you like geology and you like animals and you like... But if you're my child, a 14-year-old, 11-year-old last year, or 8-year-old, and you've been to Yellowstone 3 times, what does it look like to them from the back seat of a vehicle? You see, the perception's different. The attitude's different. Now, that's children, and I can understand that with children, but we're talking about adults now. Come on in. So, we got a few more minutes here. So the attitude here is what we want to talk about. When you think about the way people look at land and look at circumstances, some people look at something that's broke as a deflation. Ugh! Some people look at it as a challenge. Let's fix it. You see the point? Moses said, go into this land and look at the people. He didn't hide the fact that he was saying, go into the land and be naive. Go in there and see what you're up against. See what we're up against. The attitude, though, of those who do this is what we need to understand. That's right. Glass half full, glass half empty. Brethren, I'm telling you, that makes all the difference in your life. That makes all the difference in your life. You know, I get to the point in my life to where I tell people all the time, I'm here to fix broken things, I guess. Broken people is as a Christian, right? Aren't we broken because of sin? But as a dad, a father, a husband, what happens around your house all the time? And the more you attain, the more things break. You know, and you, so I tell people, I'm just here to fix broken things. Now I find it fun to go to Lowe's and buy a new tool. Let's go try to use it. You know, because it becomes kind of fun. That's what we men like to do, right? Fix broken things. Sometimes women don't want to be fixed, though, guys. All right, so Kadesh Barnea here is where we're going to probably slow down. 12 spies are sent out. Why don't we do that? The time is about up. Let me just put up a graphic here to show you kind of the location. Simple 50-mile kind of graph is there. Notice how after the numbering, they're up here in this wilderness wandering around. They've come out of Sinai area. They're up here. This is Kadesh Barnea area. And look how far away they are. I mean, they're at the brink of the promised land. It'd be almost like someone being shown heaven. You're at the brink of heaven. And all of a sudden, no, I'm sorry, it's too hard, I can't go in. I've got a son who says, that's just hard, Dad. And I always remind him, things that are hard are not unaccomplishable. In the hardness is sometimes the joy, son, you have to learn that. And that's right. So we'll probably pick up here Wednesday night and talk about more of that journey and the story and what they find out and see. You know, Rahab, the harlot's up here, going to be up here around Jericho. And the fascinating story about Rahab, the harlot, is remember, time's elapsed here. And what is the promise? What are they talking about? We know about you. We've heard about the powerful God you serve, and we're scared. And the people are shut up in houses. And so we'll save our study for that. Any comments or questions? Thank you for your time and attention.